Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul continues by saying, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike, all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of joy or peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we look this evening to a portion of Scripture that is pretty tough stuff, Lord, pretty thick stuff. And I pray, God, that you would just empower me to go through these passages in a way that would make them clear and concise. Most importantly, Lord, that we might hear the things that your Holy Spirit would want to individually bring to every one of our hearts and every one of our lives. For we come tonight, Lord, because we desire to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. Do your work in us, God, and just magnify yourself in our eyes, that we would love and worship and reverence you more greatly than before we came tonight. We ask you for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this evening by giving a little bit of a summary of where we have come, or I should say where Paul has brought us in his presentation of these first three chapters of Romans. Because as I've shared before, chapters 1 through 3 are really designed by Paul to convince us of the fact that we all are sinners and as a consequent are all in desperate need of a Savior. But I want to do it by kind of telling a story or drawing a word picture, if you will. And I want you to begin by kind of picturing in your mind, if you can, a large courtroom filled with an innumerable multitude of men, women, and children. And these are not just curious onlookers filling up the gallery or witnesses who might be called to testify or even friends and family of the accused. They are the accused. And confronting this multitude of accused is the prosecutor. His name, if you will, would be Mosaic Law. And the judge is God the Father sitting at the bench. And there is no jury of our peers because there is no one who is worthy to stand in judgment of everyone else because they themselves are also on trial. There is no exemption. And so we find that the trial begins as the prosecutor, one by one, brings forward three different groups of humanity, all assigned to their role as defendants, and they're brought before the judge, and he, the prosecutor, begins to outline the charges that are aligned against them. What are the charges? Well, we've talked about them in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why he adds later on in chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages or the punishment for that sin is death. And so the prosecutor begins to make his case. First, he brings the non-Jewish nations of the world, the Gentiles, before the bar of God's justice, and he begins to point out some things about them to the judge. He might say, "Judge, even though you have made it abundantly clear from the earliest times that you are the only true and authorized judge of humanity, and you hold all men accountable for how they live their lives in light of all these rights and wrongs that you've set forth, these people have not only failed to honor you or to respect you for who you are, but even more importantly, they're completely unthankful for any goodness that you've shown to them. Instead, what they have done is totally disregarded all of your past rulings and have gone about simply doing their own thing. They've even gone so far to set up their own courts to make their own laws, many that stand in contradiction to your laws. Your Honor, you have shown complete patience with them, even though they have been so contemptuous of all of your rights and wrongs. And even beyond that, they have engaged in shameful and indecent and depraved acts to the furthest degree. Even they themselves will admit that this is the truth." But once this prosecutor begins delivering his open statement, all we hear from the defendants is total silence. So next he brings up the second group of defendants and begins to present his case against them. And it's interesting because as this group is brought forward, there's quite a bit of talk amongst the multitude there because no one thought that these people would ever be brought into court and judged by the judge, because these are the good people. These are the heads of churches, the heads of state, the heads of benevolent organizations, philanthropists, benefactors. They are the head of charities. If you go to their houses, their cars have been washed and clean. Their homes are well kept. Their children are well behaved. And their yards have been mowed recently. They're the kind of neighbors you hope you get. In fact, they're such upright citizens that they could often be heard in conversation standing in judgment of the first group that had been brought to court. But as the prosecutor begins to present his case, he has a series of boxes brought in that are filled with secret documents. And on each of these boxes are written things like hidden thoughts, or thoughts and intents of the heart, or things done in secret. And as he begins to open the boxes and read what are on those charges, you can hear gasps going up amongst the crowd and some people trying to hide their faces in embarrassment. Basically, he ends up bringing two charges against this second group. The first one, he says, is they may not have been as bad as those in the first group, but many times they wanted to, and sometimes they even did the things that they stood in judgment of others. But because they did them in secret or nobody else knew what they were doing, they pretended as if it had never happened. And secondly, and maybe even worse, because they didn't commit some of the crimes that the first group did, they thought they were good enough in themselves. As Paul would say, they compared themselves with one another and decided they didn't need any forgiveness for sin. They certainly didn't need to submit to your authority, Lord, because they thought they were as good as you were. Sometimes, Judge, they even stood in judgment of you and said things like, "Well, if I were God..." They too stood silent. And finally, the prosecutor brings up the last group before the bar, a much smaller group than the first two. And they, in fact, were surprised that they were being called as well. They thought they would only come to attend as spectators. They had no idea that they, too, would be indicted by the prosecutor. These were Paul's own brethren after the flesh, the Jewish people. Unlike the first two groups, they acknowledged God, they honored his law, they recognized his right and his authority and his ownership over their lives. But most importantly, because they were related to the judge by adoption, they assumed that they had a kind of special privilege. I mean, after all, they had even submitted to being circumcised as a sign of their faithfulness and recognition of God and of their close relationship to Him. They were very proud of their connection and wore it and demonstrated it in every way they could. So even though they knew that many times they did things that weren't right, even though they stood in judgment of others who did the same thing, and even though they knew that the judge was renowned for his unswerving commitment to fair and righteous judgments against all evildoers, they still thought that their bad behavior would be overlooked because they were family. But regarding them, the prosecutor reminded the judge, he said, "You know, circumcision is only of value if one keeps the law." Well, after the prosecutor finished beginning to introduce his opening statements, the judge looked at this group of defendants and he asked them, "Is there any defense?" There was a long silence. No one dared say a word. The evidence against them was overwhelming. They all sat there together, guilty on all the charges. All deserved the same punishment. They all deserved death, both physically and spiritually, for all eternity. And it's at that point the judge noticed something about all of the defendants. They were more than just guilty. They were incapable of being otherwise. There was no possibility of any of them ever living with any kind of consistency in obedience to the laws that had been passed down. But because of the very nature of their being, there had never been any other possible fate for them than to be found guilty of the crimes stated against them. They were essentially doomed from the womb. Or as the Bible would call it, or I should say theologians call it, they were totally depraved. What does that mean? Chuck Swindoll offers an interesting way of explaining this term, totally depraved. He said, "Often misunderstood, total depravity doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we possibly can be. Not everyone, for example, stoops as low as Hitler or Nero. What total depravity does mean is that we're sinful through and through. It's an issue of extent more than it is of degree. Even the most helpful, generous, clean-living person is shot through with sin. That's our nature. That's how we're born. Total depravity means that we're utterly incapable of taking one step toward God without His miraculous grace." Further on, Swindoll goes on to explain. He gives this illustration. He says, "Imagine a gallon jug of pure drinking water. Now take an eyedropper and add a few drops of raw sewage. Shake the jug vigorously. Would you drink the water now? No way. Even if the water still looks pure, even if it's not as dirty as it could be, it's still infected throughout with sewage. There's no part of the water that hasn't been tainted, and there's no way it can become pure again without undergoing some kind of purification process." And so as the judge looked at this group of defendants, hopelessly condemned, he began to reason within himself, is there some way that they could become purified? Is there a process that they could go through? Well, at that moment, something very unforeseen and unprecedented happened. As if out of nowhere, suddenly the judge's own son stepped toward the bench. Most didn't even know he had a son. Others had heard about him, but they didn't believe he was real. But as soon as he stepped forward, everyone knew who he was. He looked exactly like his father. He epitomized his very heart, his very nature. Even his father's laws seemed to be the way that his entire life had been lived and followed. And in that moment of absolute silence, as he stepped forward, he made a bold offer. He would take the place in judgment for all that great multitude. He would offer his life in place of these. He would stand and die in their stead. But there was a condition. First, they had to admit that all the charges against them were true. They had to admit that they were guilty, as prosecutor Mosaic law said they were. That secondly, they had to be willing to receive that Son as their Lord and Savior. And third, they had to surrender their life to Him. Because He wasn't just dying for them. He was more literally purchasing their life with His death. They were to become a purchased possession. And He went on to explain that if they would accept these terms, they would receive a full pardon for their sins, regardless of who they were or what they had done. But if they rejected that generous offer, well, then they would stand on their own before the judgment seat of God and suffer the consequences. Well, it was at this point that a small group of lawyers from among that third group, that last group of humanity, the Jews, raised a procedural question. What seemed to them as maybe a technical flaw in the judges' laws. You see, they didn't dare argue their innocence. They knew they were clearly guilty and that would get them nowhere. But if they could get acquitted on a technicality. So they asked the judge, if in fact all men will be judged by the same standard of judgment, and if both Jew and Gentile, good men and bad men, can all receive the same pardon and the same benefits, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in being circumcised? Because after all, you know, being a Jew had brought all sorts of hardships and sufferings into their lives. In their endeavor to live separate and holy lives, they'd suffered at the hands of people throughout the centuries. And even worse, they had constantly been held to a higher standard as everybody else, as the judge had told them through the prophet Amos in Amos 3:2, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all of your sins." I hold you to a higher standard. And if that's the case, wouldn't they have been better off never having been related to the judge in the first place? Instead of being an advantage, it seemed to them it was more of a disadvantage. It's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1:18. "For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and the more knowledge, the more grief." In other words, it seemed to them that being related to the judge was actually an unfair disadvantage rather than an advantage. How could God judge them on the same standard as everybody else? Chapter 3 opens with Paul's response to this very question. What advantage then is there being a Jew? It's a question that some within the Jewish community still ask from time to time. As you may recall, Tevye saying in Fiddler of the Roof, as he's talking about his continuing life of hardship, he said, "I know, Lord, it is a great honor to be the chosen people, but could you please choose someone else for a while?" What Paul presents in the next several verses is kind of an interesting running dialogue. He's having conversations with himself in his own mind, not because he's losing it, but because he's anticipating the responses of his brethren as he begins to go through these issues, because they once had been his own questions and his own arguments. And so he begins by declaring to them what was the advantage of being a Jew. He says in verse 2, "much in every way," but then he only gives us one example. He says, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very word of God. It's interesting because later on in chapter 9, it's as if he picks up this point and fills in the rest of the list of advantages. Eight other things he says. For example, in chapter 9, verse 4 of Romans, he says, these are the advantages. He says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, or literally the Shekinah presence of God. Theirs was the covenants that they entered into with God as His promised people. Theirs the receiving the Mosaic law, the temple worship, and all of the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, their forefathers who went before them. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all forever and ever. Praised Amen. So these were the advantages. That's what he means. There were many advantages, but for now he focuses only upon one advantage, that every Jew of that day recognized was their greatest advantage. They had been entrusted as the keepers of the very Word of God. What does Paul exactly mean when he says that? Well, Easton in his New Testament dictionary said that in the New Testament, this phrase, oracles of God or Word of God, is used only in the plural and always denotes the Word of God. The Scriptures are called living oracles because of their quickening power, the power to transform a life. This, of course, was really one of the major distinctives of Judaism amongst world religions. The other religions not only taught that there were many gods, not just one God, but they also taught that God spoke through kind of esoteric emanations and illuminations through certain individuals who kind of channeled insight and wisdom to the rest of the world. But Judaism said, no, God has spoken in times through his prophets who have recorded these things so that every man can know for himself. Every man can look for himself as to what is the counsel and the will and the heart and the purposes of God. That there is no need for any kind of spiritual mediator. There is no kind of anointed interpreter necessary. It is open for all to see, all to read, and all to know what is the will of God, the heart of God, the plan of God, the ultimate desire of God for all humanity. And this made Judaism unique. So that when the Jews thought about the oracles of God, they literally were meaning everything from Genesis to Malachi. The evidence of that is, of course, found in a lot of ancient literature. For example, Flavius Josephus, who was himself a Jew, writing about 100 AD, said the following about the Jewish view towards the Scriptures. He says, "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from the contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. And of these, 5 belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of mankind till his death. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years, but as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. Further on, he says, "And how firmly we have given credit to these books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them or take anything away from them or to make any changes in them. But it becomes natural to all Jews, immediately from their very birth, to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them, and if occasion be, willingly to die for them." Further, in another place, he adds, "We have given practical proof of our reverence of our own Scriptures. For although such long ago ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. And it is an instinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully die for them, time and time again, ere now the sight has been witnessed of prisoners enduring tortures and death in every form in the theaters, rather than utter a single word against the laws and the allied documents." In fact, this reverence, if you will, for the Scriptures was held so strongly against the Jews that they created a whole system for carefully handling the Word of God to guarantee that it would be accurately transmitted and that the integrity of the text would never be compromised by even the most unintentional error. As Sir Frederick Kenyon explained regarding a group called the Masoretes who did biblical translation, or I should say copyists, in the 5th century, he explains their methodology. He says, "Besides recording varieties of readings, traditions, or conjectures, the Masoretes undertook a number of calculations which do not enter into the ordinary sphere of textual criticism. They numbered the verses, words, and letters in every book. They calculated the middle word and the middle letter of each. They enumerated verses which contained all the letters of the alphabet or a certain number of them, and so on. These trivialities, as we may rightly consider them, had yet the effect of securing minute attention to the precise transmission of the text, and they are but an excessive manifestation of a respect for the sacred scriptures, which in itself deserves nothing but praise. The Masoretes were indeed anxious that not one jot nor tittle, not one smallest letter nor tiny part of a letter of the law should pass away or be lost. This certainly was proven out to be factual when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. Up until that time, the Old Testament text in particular had many accusations brought against it from what's called the school of higher criticism. Higher not because they are smarter or better or more noble, but basically because higher criticism is a school of speculative criticism. In other words, they don't base their opinions upon any kind of facts or evidence. They base it upon their own philosophical view and opinions, like some of you may have seen the program Search for Jesus the other day. I don't know where they find these guys. Well, I do know where they find them, actually. Some 20,000 biblical scholars in the country, and they pick these wackos. They make statements that I have to assume that either they simply refuse to stay up to date on what is known to be true, or they have, as Peter said, they have determined not to know. When the opening statement is, well, we know that the New Testament wasn't written by eyewitnesses. I thought, you know, where have these guys been living? I mean, they're living in a cardboard box under a bridge someplace? Because the fact of the matter is, regardless of your view of it, we do know. It's been proven without any question that the New Testament text was written within 10 years of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. I mean, it's well established. And it's been established in numerous ways, but the bottom line is we have textual manuscripts and papyri that give firm evidence to that. And so as I listened to these individuals make their statements, what was most fascinating to me, if I can digress a moment on you, or maybe I can just ventilate my spleen here, but what was so interesting to me is these guys would say, we know that the biblical accounts are just, you know, stories that were made up and so forth and so on. And then when they're asked a question, they give these lengthy, detailed explanations about what actually happened. And you have to ask the question, where did you get your information? It's not, your ideas aren't written down anyplace. I love the fellow at the Ecole Biblique who sat there and said, well, as Jesus was walking through the Kidron Valley that last night after the Passover supper and he saw the tombs, it was probably then that it occurred to him, tonight I'm going to die. And I'm listening, it says, you reject the Bible as myths and stories, but what are you doing? You're making this stuff up out of blue sky. But because you like your story better than the ones of the Bible, you tell people that yours is the truth. Well, one of the things Paul said, we studied early in Romans, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. It was interesting to me, the fellow who was talking about, well, the Roman or the Jewish authorities were really in a quandary because they knew what a vicious man Pilate was. And so they had to make a very difficult decision. And so they gave Jesus up to the Romans, painting the Jewish authorities who betrayed him as if they were noble characters. And yet Talmudic sources themselves tell us that Caiaphas was a drunk, a lecher, a thief, a liar, and the Jews hated his guts. He was a vicious and violent man. And even the Talmudic writings tell him they betrayed their own brethren on several occasions just to save their own positions in the Roman government. I should have known when Peter Jennings was running it, we were in trouble. Anyway, so any questions about how I feel about it? So you don't have to come and ask me afterwards. Anyway, but one of the things that finding the Dead Sea Scrolls did was it really gave validation to the Old Testament scriptures, at least in terms that we could know that what you and I read when we pick up the Old Testament is almost identical to what was written so many years ago. Because one of the things they found, for example, well, in fact, Geisler and Nix in their book, A General Introduction to the Bible, make the following comment regarding just one of the books, the book of Isaiah, and one particular chapter, chapter 53, which was one of the most controversial. They said of it, of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there are only 17 letters in question. 10 of these letters are simply a matter of spelling, same word but different spelling, which does not affect the sense. 4 more letters are minor stylistic changes, such as conjunctions. The remaining 3 letters comprise one word, the word light, which is added in verse 11 and does not affect the meaning greatly. Thus, in one chapter of 166 words, there is only one word, 3 letters in question after 1,000 years of transmission, and this word does not significantly change the meaning of the passage. Now, if you don't know anything about ancient manuscripts, that is unbelievable in terms of accuracy and consistency. Well, anyway, the point was that God's intention from the very beginning of his covenant with Israel was that they should hold his word as divine oracles, that should be their view. I mean, it becomes very clear from Moses' own words in Deuteronomy 4:6, where he said regarding the law of God that had been given to him, he said, "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their God so near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him?'" But the real advantage to the Jew was not simply in possessing the recordings of God's word, if you will. Rather, more importantly, the advantage was to be what they found in terms of insight and understanding as to who God is and what he desires. As Micah would tell them in Micah 6:8, he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Well, how has he shown them these things about himself? By his word that he had given them to them. And so Paul is saying to him, you have to understand that aside from everything else, you had this amazing advantage. You had the opportunity to understand who your God was, what he was like, and what he expected from you. And that's why Moses went on in Deuteronomy 4 to warn them. He said in Deuteronomy 4:9, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to your children after them." But both the Jew and the Gentile had certainly presented them this thing called natural revelation. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, when Paul said, "What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." It's the same thing that the psalmist declared and others. For example, Psalm 19:1, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands." Psalm 50, verse 6, "The heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Or Psalm 97:6, "The heavens proclaim his righteousness and all the people see his glory." So that essentially even the Gentile was without excuse. But how much more was the Jew because of the revelation given to him? But as is often the case, what God intended as an advantage eventuated into a disadvantage. You see, because the scriptures, instead of being viewed by them as a guide, became a destination. Jesus summed it up this way when he said in John 5:39, he says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." In other words, Jesus said, God gave you his word so that you could find me, to guide you towards me. But instead, you took the very word and made them an object of his worship. It's like one particular Christian organization which takes the scriptures and puts them on a podium in front of the altar, but the way towards them is blocked by a chain. And people will bow and pray and worship the book, but never read it. Essentially, Paul was saying the same thing had existed in their time. They had become so obsessed with the fact that God had given them his word that they began to worship that fact and the text itself without ever studying to find out what that text had to say to them. You know, the best way I can try to describe it in terms that maybe you and I can understand, it would be like your family planning for your summer vacation. Weeks, maybe months in advance, you're thinking about where you're going to go and all the places you're going to see and where you want to be sure to stop to get gas, to get the best prices, and where you're going to spend the night. And you're making arrangements and reservations at hotels early so you can get just the right place at just the right rate. And you're thinking about those long journeys and you're making sure every part of the car is operational, particularly the air conditioning. You don't want to have any problems with that. And you're going to pack special foods and you're going to make sure their snacks are ready and you got to have games for the kids to keep them entertained and all of those sorts of things. And don't forget, we got to pack just the right clothes. We don't want too much. And you're spending months and months in preparing for it. And then the great day comes and you load everything up into the car and you all get in this car and you lock the doors and you stay there. You never pull out of the driveway. All that preparation. And over time, you became so caught up in the pleasure of planning and preparing, you looked at each other and said, let's take all the stuff back in the house and start all over again. Because preparing it was so much fun, we don't really want to go anyplace. And that became Israel. And I tell you, friends, that can become you and me too. There's a reason that historically we find that the church is most fervent for God when the world is the most unfriendly to the church. That the church's hope for heaven is the strongest when earth becomes hellish. But when it's summertime and the living is easy, the church often wanders in its affection and no longer hopes for the coming of the Lord. I have to confess, when my wife and I were engaged to be married, we would essentially say, Lord, come quickly, but after we get married. And then one day it occurred to me that if the Lord came back before we had the chance to get married, I probably wouldn't notice. It probably wouldn't be something I would complain about, because I would be going to a wedding far better than anything I could ever experience here on earth. But you see, it's so easy for us to let it slip. Israel let it slip. Their religion became an end in itself. And so as a result, they lost the hope of their religion. Well, Paul turns now to this group of people who had the word, but no longer had a real faith in the word. He says in verse 3, what if some did not have faith? They got the word, but they didn't have faith in it. Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? You see, sometimes we hear teachings that say, if you don't have enough faith, then God can't do something. Let me tell you something. God's going to do what he's going to do. The difference is when he drives up and says, you want to go for a ride, you can get in and you can stay in the sidewalk. But he's still going to go where he's going to go. What if they didn't have the faith? He said, it doesn't matter. God's not going to change his agenda just because you don't want to go with him or cooperate with his plan. But because of Israel's lack of true faith in God, the name of Israel had become blasphemed amongst the Gentile world in Paul's day. In the same way, in fact, friends, that many times the name of Christ, or at least the name of the church, is blasphemed amongst non-Christians because they see so much hypocrisy, so much inconsistency on the part of professing Christians, which also brings reproach upon the gospel. And the question that follows then, doesn't that unfaithfulness towards God prove that God himself is unfaithful? That's their argument. Now, I know that sounds pretty stupid or illogical or just downright flaky to you and me, but I've heard that argument from non-Christians on frequent occasions. I mean, for example, it goes something like this. I don't want anything to do with Christianity and the church because the church is full of hypocrites. Well, without knowing it, what that person is saying is that God's promises are not reliable because God's people are not reliable. Well, when you put it like that, it really makes no sense at all. That's why Paul responds in verse 4. He says, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. His point is simply this. First of all, my sin as a Christian only serves to prove what God has said all along, that we're all sinners. Every time somebody sins, it proves what God says. The world is full of sinners. It's interesting to me, sometimes people will do things that they thought they weren't capable of doing. And they'll say things like, I can't believe I did that. And my question for them is, why not? What you were operating under was an illusion of your own goodness, a fantasy of your own personal righteousness. Believe me, friend, given the time, the opportunity, and the right circumstances, you are capable of some pretty ugly stuff. And some of us have not only been capable, but we've been guilty of some pretty ugly stuff. The people who haven't fallen in those particular ways stand many times in judgment of those who have fallen as if somehow because they haven't done the same thing, they are above and beyond. But remember our court hearing, remember our trial, our courtroom. God is making so clear that every one of us is guilty. But more importantly, when someone makes those kind of statements, I don't go to church because they're a bunch of hypocrites. What they fail to realize when they say that is they've just indicted themselves before God. In fact, my father and I had this conversation after I'd come to Christ. We were driving along one day and I was trying to share the gospel with him as I did almost every opportunity I got. And he came back with me, I don't want anything to do with Christianity, it's just full of a bunch of hypocrites. And I said, Dad, let me ask you a question then. Do you know what a hypocrite is? He said, yeah. I said, what is it? He said, somebody says one thing and does the other. I said, that's right. Dad, could you recognize a hypocrite if you saw one? Yeah, I could pick him out. I said, do you understand that if you can see the negative, then you're saying you also know what the positive is? If you know what unrighteousness looks like, you also are saying you know what righteousness looks like. I said, Dad, do you live in righteousness? Well, no, I'm not perfect. Then you're a hypocrite. Well, I'm not a hypocrite. But Dad, you understand, if you can point out where one man is wrong, you're saying you also know what is right. And if you're not doing what's right, then you're a hypocrite too. You're just as guilty as he is. I hope that makes sense to you because essentially that's what it all comes down to. If I see where another is wrong, it proves that I know what is right. But I don't always do what's right either. So I'm just as guilty. You see, interesting, it's at this point that our group of Jewish lawyers think possibly they may have stumbled across a loophole because in verse 5, they respond by saying, well then, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? You see their argument. Well, if my sin proves that God is holy, and the more I sin, the more good, the better God looks all the time, well, then how can God criticize me if I do something wrong? If God is glorified regardless of how I behave, how can he criticize me for the way I'm behaving? And Paul's response in verse 6 is, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. In other words, what Paul is saying is he's not going to waste a whole lot of time responding to such ludicrous arguments. See, he says, people who think that way only are giving further proof to the very fact that they themselves are condemned. That God judges men based upon who he is, not on the basis of what they do or what they don't do. That God is not dependent upon man proving anything about him. That his law is the basis of his judgment. And if you fail to accept that, that doesn't change the facts. If I refuse to accept that, it doesn't alter anything at all. But more importantly, he goes on to say what they're missing is that the law was never given to justify a man, but just the opposite. It was given to indict him as a sinner. In verse 19, at the end of our reading, he said the following. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This is really, I think, something that's fairly transparent, or it should be at least to you and I, that I often speed or break the speed limit not because I set out to break the speed limit. I often speed because I'm a daydreamer. I am often because I get lost in my little thought world and just take off down the road and begin to drive above and beyond the speed limit. I attempt to live within those rules, at least within 5 miles, but I attempt to live within those as best I can, but I just lose track. Now, if they never put up any speed limit signs, then I could plead ignorance. And I've tried that a few times. But the bottom line is, the officers are always so faithful to point out to me, no, there is a sign right here says exactly how fast you're supposed to be driving. You see, it doesn't matter. All that the sign does is make me conscious of my transgression. If I drive down the road and there's no sign and I'm exceeding the speed limit, I am guilty. If they put a sign and states what the speed limit is and I zip by it, I may not slow down, but now I know I'm guilty. And what do I have? I have a consciousness of sin. That's the simple way he's working it. That the moment that God gave his oracles to Israel, he was making them increasingly conscious of their sin. Now, you see, if you're not a Christian, that's the last thing you want to experience in your life. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to come to a church like this where we talk about this kind of stuff because you don't want to know about your sin. You want to be as unconscious of your sin as possible. And when anything comes into your life that seems to demonstrate that you, in fact, are a sinner, you're going to find ways of rationalizing, explaining, and justifying and distancing yourself from that fact, because none of us, myself included, enjoy having our sins being made manifest and becoming conscious of them. If you don't know Christ, it drives you crazy. If you do know Christ, it drives you to the cross. And that's the difference. Because God makes me conscious of my sin, which drives me to the foot of the cross to say, Lord, forgive me for my sin and cleanse me of my sin. And Paul is saying to the Jew, he says, you know, it's as true of you as it is of the Gentile. And so he turns back to his countrymen, and once again he explains to them, are the Jews a special people blessed by God? Yes. Does that privileged status guarantee them salvation so simply because they're of Hebrew descent? Absolutely not. As he says on verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Is the Jew any better than the Gentile? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. He goes on to prove his theology by basically giving us a 14-point indictment that he takes from Psalm 5, 10, 14, 36, 53, 140, and Isaiah 59, 7. What is he essentially doing? He is essentially lifting the lid on the septic tank of humanity and saying, take a deep breath. Most of us who have tanks know exactly how unpleasant that moment is every 3 years or whenever it comes. But he goes on, first of all, to describe the effects of sin upon humanity as a whole in verses 10 through 12. He says, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one, that all have failed to keep God's law. Verse 11, there's no one that understands. In other words, every one of us willingly and willfully has ignored God's word and his truth. He says, thirdly, no one seeks God because all men are self-seeking. And in verse 12, he says that all have turned away. Literally, they've deliberately turned their backs on the truth because of the guilt that it produces in their hearts. They have altogether become worthless. In other words, they have dishonored God rather than glorifying him. And he says, there's no one who does good, not even one. None that does good, not even one. And then he goes on to explain sin's effect upon the individual. He begins to personalize. He says in verse 13, their throats are open graves because of the corruption that's within them. Their tongues practice deceit. They become characterized by dishonesty and deception. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Verse 14, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In verse 16, ruin and misery mark their ways. Verse 17, and the way of peace they do not know because they've rejected the Prince of Peace. In verse 18, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. As a result, there is therefore no wisdom to judge things correctly. That essentially in these 10 verses, what Paul is showing is, number one, that sin has separated the entire human race from God, because he says there's no one that is good, at least as God defines goodness. He's not saying that unsaved people are incapable of doing good things. They certainly are. But to do good by God's definition of goodness is to live my life in conformity to His will out of a heart of love and reverence for Him alone. And secondly, in verses 13 through 18, he said to us that he was showing us essentially that sin permeates the whole person. It goes right through you, right to the core. It's not just out there in the world as we sometimes think, but the reality is sin is in here. It's in my heart. And this is especially evident, he said, by our speech. Notice he says their throats, their tongues, their lips, their mouths. The clearest evidence that we are sinners are the very words that we say on an ongoing basis to each other and about each other. That if we measure our very conversation by God's holy standards, we have to, in honesty, say that I don't live as I should. But again, Paul brings us to the conclusion of what was really the ultimate purpose of the law. That he concludes his presentation to us by explaining simply in verse 19 once again, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Three critical points he makes in that statement. Number one, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Fact of life, one day you will die, one day you will stand thereafter in the presence of God and give account of your life. If you're counting on how good you have been or what you have accomplished as being the basis upon which you're going to get to heaven, if you're trying to keep track of how many Hail Marys or rosary beads you counted, if you're trying to keep track of, you're going to bring with them all your tax receipts showing the abundance of your charitable giving, if you're going to bring them all your Boy Scout badges, or you're going to show them how many little old ladies you helped through traffic on a busy day, I'm just telling you, friends, you're going to be in serious trouble at that moment, because he says, no man will be justified by his works. No man will be justified. You will stand guilty before God and condemned before God as a sinner who refused to subject himself to the process of salvation through Jesus Christ. The second thing he says, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Why does God say, thou shalt and thou shalt not? Does he do it so that I will strive to live in a way that I never fall short of those standards and I be perfect myself one day, that I can stand before God and say, God, I finally got all 10 of them together. I'm really firing all 8 cylinders now. No, because you'll never get there. It's like a friend of mine one time was talking to his dad about his golf game, and he says, you know, I'm so frustrated. Sometimes I get my woods down and I can't hit my irons. And then I get my irons together and I can't sink a putt. And he says, you know, one of these days, my whole game, I'm going to get all of it together and I'm going to really get my game together. And he says, his dad, who had been playing golf for most of his lifetime, looked at him and said, no, you won't. If you're a golfer, you know exactly how that goes. You'll never get it all together. It just doesn't happen. There's always something that's wrong. That is the reality. What does it bring to us? A consciousness of sin. You know, what do I think when I see Tiger Woods? I think I'm a lousy golfer. You know, I hear these guys say, oh, I'd love to play a round of golf with him. Why? To see how really bad you really are? I mean, it's crazy. But that, pick any comparison. A friend of mine was when he was in college, was a semi-pro tennis player. And so he's always pushing, hey, come on, won't you play me? Won't you play me? And he kept on saying, no, I don't want to. I don't want to. I don't want to. Finally, I just bugged him so much, he went and played me. And it didn't take long for me to realize why he didn't want to play me. Without trying, he was just destroying me. Like, there's no chance of me even keeping up with him. He just picked me to pieces, and I was running ragged. And I never bothered him again because I wanted to give up the game after that. I thought, I am pathetic. Pick any standard you want, any measure you want in life. Call it anything you like. But the bottom line is when you stand next to it, what it'll do is it'll make you conscious of how bad you really are. And then thirdly, he said, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. We're only really understanding what's there, why it's there, when we stop arguing with it. We stop arguing with it. That's not fair. That's not right. Well, that doesn't apply to me. Well, I know that's true for most people. That's not true for me. Even we Christians do that, don't we? Isn't that remarkable? How many times have I had Christian people saying, well, I know the Bible says that, but you know, God just understands my weakness. Yeah, you bet he does. He's getting tired of it too. It's crazy. It's there to show you and to shut your mouth up so that instead of trying to explain it or justify or excuse it, you just say, God, I'm a sinner. And I need you to save me because I can't do it for myself. That's the whole reason. And that's what Paul was saying. Until you get that, you just don't get it. H.A. Ironside, in his commentary on this passage, gave an interesting illustration. He said there was a farmer who once bought a huge tract of desert land. And everybody said to him, why do you want that useless land? It can't produce anything. You're wasting your time, your energy, and your money. But he determined that he was going to make that ground productive. So as a test, he says he picked 12 acres of that desert land, and he went out and tilled it, and he fertilized it, and he planted it, and then he sat back and he waited to see what happened. And you know what happened? Nothing. Because it was dry, dead, useless ground. It never produced a harvest, and it will never produce a harvest. And what essentially he said is, that was Israel in the midst of the nations. God picked Israel out of this vast human moral desert of humanity, and he took them and he said, I'll plow them and I'll till them and I'll plant them so that I can prove that even when a people have been given every advantage spiritually and morally that they can possibly get, they still cannot in and of themselves ever produce fruit that glorifies God. It is only when Christ, the spring of living waters, overflows the desert that it can ever blossom. Have you ever been in the desert? You can see it in the States here. You see it in Israel, certainly. There are times when water falls on the desert, and a place that an hour before was dead and lifeless suddenly begins to sprout with greenery and blossoms and flowers. And suddenly where you just saw all just dust and rock, now you see a carpet of wildflowers. And you wonder, this isn't the same place. It can't be. That's what happens when we come to Christ as sinners who saying, I have no ability to do anything, God. But if you'll water my soul, I know that I can blossom and bring glory to your name. We come to that place. Then we'd come to a place of usefulness for God. There's no place for pride or self-satisfaction within the hearts of the people of God. We have nothing to boast of. We have done nothing significant or impressive. If anything even is noticeable, it's because God has done something. He has chosen to water the dryness and the lifeless of your life and produce a fruit that brings glory to his name. But it's not you. It's him. And when we understand that, we place ourselves in a position where we can receive the good things that God wants to do in our lives. But here's the problem. I hate being conscious of my sin. I don't like that. And so when sin is manifest in my life, it's usually your fault for making me do it. But it's only when I can say, God, regardless of what things provoked it, I'm still the doer, and I'm still guilty. And I ask you to forgive me, and to cleanse me, and to wash me of that sin. And then I can begin to produce fruit that will bring glory to your name. Father, we ask God that you would not only give us the courage to face the truths about ourselves and our own sins, but give us the wisdom and the insight, Lord, to allow you to do something about it. Forgive us, Lord, especially we Christians, for those times when we stand in judgment of other people in our world and act as if we're better than them. When we take pride in the fact that we can identify their sins and as if that somehow means that we don't have any of our own. Lord, instead, let us be people who, when we see sin in other people's lives, become prayerful for them on their behalf. And when we see sin in their lives, Lord, that we would be humbled and grieved because of the danger and the harm that that's going to bring into their lives. Because you said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. God, we need mercy. We need it all the time. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves and we ask that you would bestow your mercy upon us. Thank you, Lord Jesus.